I want to pause before the sermon to acknowledge that this weekend is an important anniversary weekend in our nation. 50 years ago, yesterday was one of the most pivotal moments in the U.S. civil rights movement, when several hundred people crossed a bridge from Selma to Montgomery and were confronted by white police officers, and many were brutally beaten. It came to be known as Bloody Sunday, 50 years ago, March 7th. And as brutal as it was, it became an impetus which ultimately led to the passage of the Voter Protection Rights Act, a pivotal moment in our nation's history. And 50 years later, this weekend, there are a number of observances happening around the nation, but particularly in Selma, Alabama, at which we have MCC representatives as well. So much still needs to be done, but it's important to note on this occasion that at yesterday's commemoration and march, it was led by an African American president of the United States of America. Let us not forget from whence we come and how far we need to go. Let us pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be a delight in your sight. God, you who are our rock, our strength, and our redeemer. Amen. I was about to say I'm going to make a confession, but anyone who knows me even moderately well knows that I have a sweet tooth. I'm one of those people that the day is not quite over until I have just a little something sweet at night. Even still, after changing my diet last year, I still need just a little bit of sweet to end the day. And I attribute slash blame my father for that. I inherited my sweet tooth from my father. My mother does not have much of a sweet tooth, but dad was always the parent you could just suggest, oh, can we stop and get an ice cream cone? And he was so there. He was there. He was the soft touch when it came to getting a special sweet tooth. Now, while I inherited his sweet tooth, unfortunately, I did not inherit his naturally higher metabolism. I got my mother's side of the family metabolism. So it came to be a difficult combination, a sweet tooth and a lower metabolism. So as a person with a self-admitted sweet tooth, I point out with no small irony that 2 weeks ago, the first Sunday of Lent, was the same Sunday as Girl Scout cookies arrived at church. You know who you are. You know who you are. I, of course, you know, in solidarity with the very fine Girl Scouts of America and our own Shelby, had to purchase a few boxes myself. Now, we all, if we are Girl Scout cookie aficionados, have our favorite cookie. Many love the Thin Mints. I like the Thin Mints. I have a particular weakness for the Samoas. Yes. Yes, the crisp cookie enrobed in caramel with toasted coconut and a drizzle of dark chocolate across it. It's better than a Twix. Yes, the Samoas. I had to have two boxes of those. The Samoas are packaged, 15 cookies to a package, nestled five in their little sort of cradle of three rows, five per row. Now, I know that because when you start eating Samoas, you know, one would be fine, two is nice, but then there are three left in the row that seem rather lonely. So, well, one or two more is not too much, and then there's one left, so you might as well finish off the row. Yeah, Is that a marketing strategy or just, I don't know, yes. 15 cookies, 5 per row. And I will say I have not given up S'mores for Lent because I bought them. Although I will tell you I am exercising surprising restraint. I have 2 boxes and I'm only through 1 row of the first box. So, yes, yes. Yeah, kind of amazing, huh? Yeah, the thin mints are in the freezer so I can forget that they're there. As we make our journey through Lent, these 40 days minus the Sundays that are in preparation for Easter, the theme is spiritual practice, being people of a practice. And I'm encouraging us to go beyond people who profess to have a particular faith to people who actually practice faith. Practice, quite simply put, is the doing of our faith. And in order to get better at doing something, you practice it. Now, as I define spiritual practice, I consider it any act we habitually enter into with the intention of growing in God. Any act we enter into with the intention of growing in God, which frankly can mean a limitless number of acts. They can be individual interior activities such as prayer or meditation or sacred reading. They could be outer activities that are shared with others, like our weekly worship as spiritual practice or serving others. It could be yoga, walking a labyrinth, dedicating a portion of our income to give away to others. There are so many different practices, in fact, as many as there are different kinds of people, so one size will never be completely adequate to fit all. But across the generations and centuries, there are many techniques and tips, ancient and new, that help us grow spiritually through practicing. And if you were raised in a tradition that mindfully observed Lent, you might recall that there were 3 practices, really families of practices that were encouraged, traditionally encouraged during Lent. Prayer, fasting, and the giving of alms, which means giving of your material resources to others in need. Now, last week, we spent a little time with prayer. And this week, with a little trepidation, I turn our attention to that second practice. It is something that is considered a classic spiritual practice, and in nearly every spiritual tradition around the world, a practice neglected, misunderstood, and yes, misused, and the practice that most likely has given Lent its bad reputation, fasting. Fasting. To abstain from some or all food, sometimes drink, for a given period of time. So let me up front hasten to clarify with a couple of comments. While fasting is most often practiced in relation to food, it's not just or even essentially about food, which hopefully will become clearer in a few minutes. And as with any practice, one size cannot fit all. Particularly if fasting is done with food, anyone with a medical condition or an eating disorder must approach fasting with great caution and under close supervision. But with those caveats, I think that we need to pay attention to this ancient and global practice embedded even in our own Christian and Jewish scripture. Is there any way that it is meaningful to us, whether a Lenten practice or else or other times in our lives? Now, for most of us, if we abstain from eating something, now this is different from not having food to eat. This is different than food insecurity. But for those of us who abstain from eating something or restrict our intake of certain foods, we're much more likely to say we're on a diet, or maybe it's a chosen or prescribed eating plan. So the notion of a fast for spiritual well-being sounds like it is from a completely alien culture or another time, because in our time and in our culture, it is profoundly countercultural. profoundly countercultural because just like our relationships with money, with sex, with alcohol, those relationships are often broken and twisted. For many of us, our relationship with food is likewise broken. Abstaining and overindulging in food can become pathological. And Christian tradition has much to answer for promoting fasting in unhealthy, pathological ways. But consider in our own day and time how our culture reinforces the extremes of consumption. There are 24-hour all-you-can-eat buffets. We have eating competitions. And there are extremes of abstaining, exotically restrictive diets that promise quick and easy weight loss but result in poor health, skeletally anorexic fashion models. Something is wounded and is crying out to be healed. So it goes without saying that food, just like air, just like water, just like sleep and movement, are necessary for human life, important for our bodies. That can go without saying, but it cannot go without saying if it's important for our bodies, then it is also important for our soul. If it's important for our body, it is important for our soul. So in those terms, a proper fast is not a grim denial of pleasure. It's not a punishing mortification of our flesh. But it's to experience our body as a spiritual teacher. Our bodies as spiritual teachers, and to focus our attention. Because when that feeling, when that pang of hunger arises, instead of silencing it immediately, it asks us to pause and pay attention, to ask and pray, what am I really hungry for? What are others hungering for? What are you hungering for? Anyone who is familiar with 12-step work, be it addiction to alcohol, drugs, food, sex, gambling, the craving may be felt bodily, but it is a deeper hunger, an emptiness that no food, no drink, no behavior will ever satisfy. And as troublesome as it may be, that hunger is a teacher. It's an invitation in and through our bodies for greater spiritual depth. What am I really hungry for? Can I pause to recognize that every appetite is not healthy? Some of them are healthy, some of them are unhealthy. Everything I may want is not necessarily good for me. And even if it is good, one Samoa, it may not be good in excess, eating all 15. Because consuming too much of anything makes us sick. In body and in spirit. In our country, where obesity is epidemic, on a planet in which the climate itself is altered because it can no longer absorb our human waste products, our bodies and creation itself are groaning under the weight of our unchecked overconsumption. That's a spiritual issue. Some of you probably recall about 10 years ago, there was a documentary Morgan Spurlock did called Supersize Me. Anyone see that documentary? It was nominated for an Academy Award. If you saw it, you'll recall it covers he used himself as a guinea pig. and he did a 30-day experiment during which he only ate fast food available at McDonald's. This is not a slam of McDonald's from the pulpit, just telling you this was his experiment. And it documents the effect that that had on Spurlock's physical and psychological well-being. And it also explored the fast food industry's influence and how it encourages the kind of nutrition that results in the kind of society we see. So during the experiment, Spurlock ate McDonald's restaurants three times a day, eating every item that was found on, not at each sitting, but over the course of 30 days, he ate every item that was available on the menu. And it included saying yes anytime the server offered to supersize the meal. And as a result, Spurlock gained 24.5 pounds in a month, increased 13% of his body weight, increased his cholesterol to 230 milligrams, experienced mood swings, sexual dysfunction, and fat accumulation on his liver. And it took Spurlock 14 months to lose the weight gained in that 1 month experiment. Those of you familiar with Buddhism may have heard of the hungry ghosts. Particularly in Tibetan Buddhism, there is a realm of existence, a mode of reincarnation, that is called the hungry ghosts. And the hungry ghosts in Buddhist iconography are depicted as these really pitiable creatures. They are huge but empty stomachs. They have tiny, tiny mouths the size of a pinhole and skinny, long necks. The mouth and the neck will not allow any food to pass, so any food turns to fire and ash in their mouth, and trying to eat or swallow is painfully impossible, so they are forever hungering. The hungry ghosts are associated with compulsions, obsessions, addictions. Those people who are always wanting more, never have enough, are hungry ghosts. It's a metaphor for people futilely attempting to fulfill their desire. We have become a culture of hungry ghosts. I remember a few years ago, someone posting a description of their new laptop. They were delighted with their new pink laptop, until their neighbor at work had the new model. And they wanted the new model. Our culture breeds hungry ghosts because it tells us there is always the next new and improved model of technology. There is the next new and improved boyfriend or girlfriend. There is the next new and improved something that is more than the enough you already have. We don't say no. We don't know when to say enough. Perhaps it is time to declare a fast and discover what we're really hungry for. As I've reflected on the meaning of a spiritual fast, it is clear to me that it is not primarily about food. It is about relearning our limits. It's about relearning our limits, and that reminds me quite directly of one of the most central biblical principles, and that is the principle to keep the Sabbath. Relearning our limits. Now, keeping Sabbath is not only one of God's top 10 greatest hits, if you'll remember the commandments. Keeping the Sabbath is embedded in the structure and the story of creation at the beginning of Scripture, that after 6 days of creating all that there is, God rested on the seventh day. That sounds pretty straightforward, but think about it. Resting 1 day out of 7 really resting one day out of every seven. Talk about counter-cultural. When our days off get crammed with the scheduling of exhausting tasks, fulfilling those honey-do lists, how many of us ever truly know what keeping a, quote, day of rest as a holy Sabbath even looks like? If someone looked at your schedule or my schedule, how many would observe that we act as though we were more indispensable than God? Author and professor Brené Brown, who's famous for her TED Talks and her many fine books, including the book Daring Greatly, she says quite simply, exhaustion is not a status symbol. But don't we all know when we or others that we know wear exhaustion as a badge of honor? How many times do we wear it as a badge of honor of how hard we work or how important we are? Brené Brown identifies one of the most universal strategies for numbing our feelings is what we call, quote, crazy busy. Anyone ever heard or used that expression, crazy busy? It's been a crazy busy day, a crazy busy week. She says crazy busy turns out to be really helpful armor. It's a great way for numbing because what we say is we stay so busy, so out in front of our life that we never pause to recognize the truth of what we're actually feeling, and we never really allow our feelings to catch up with us. Crazy busy. What are we really working for? What are we really hungry for? I was intrigued to read a little bit about how Orthodox Christians understand Lent theologically. Traditionally, they observe rather strictly, fastidiously, prayer, fasting, and the giving of alms. But underneath it is a theology that the time of Lent, a preparation for Easter resurrection, is not a time of denial or reduction, but it is a time of return to the original order, return to the original order of paradise in the Garden of Eden. I want Samoas to be in my paradise. But it's a return to the paradise, the order of paradise in the Garden of Eden. You'll remember that story also from Genesis, how it was that God placed the original human beings, Adam and Eve, in the garden and said, you can't eat of every tree in this garden, save one. And what is the tree that they ate of? The one that was not to be eaten from. The tree of knowledge. They could have eaten from the tree of eternal life. Remember that? That was not off limits. But the one that was off limits was the one that they were seduced or enticed into eating. The temptation was to see one limit, a single limit, as so restrictive that all of the other good freedoms were negated. Now that is a really subtle, but I think a really important shift in the understanding of what happened in the Garden of Eden, that the fall from paradise wasn't that fall from paradise, that fall from right relationship with God, with one another, with creation itself, was not because of a disobedience, but it was because they failed to recognize a life-giving limit. We're not good at that. We don't want limits to be set. We feel that they're restrictive, that it's being legalistic, that somehow because I can't have one thing, I can't have anything, or this one thing that I can't have is what I most want. It's not disobedience. It's recognizing a life-giving limit. We fail to recognize when we, our needs, our wisdom, come to an end, and the needs and the wisdom of others, including God, begin. In Soul Feast, Marjorie Thompson says it this bluntly: a life that recognizes no limits cannot recognize the sovereignty of God. A life that recognizes no limits cannot recognize the sovereignty of God. Sabbath keeping, fasting, over-restrictive or life-giving, life-restoring limits. Fasting is essentially not about food or anything we consume. Sabbath is not about any particular work or any particular activity. They are about regaining the limits that preserve and restore our lives. So, as a Lenten practice of life-giving limits, I encourage you to consider fast, consider Sabbath, but consider them perhaps differently. Perhaps a fast from some kinds of media that you overconsume. TV, Facebook, Instagram. Gosh, turn your cell phone off at night. I know, shocking. Now I've gone too far. Or how about this? Declare a fast from judging others. Dang. How about fasting from your need to be right? Sabbath. Yes, come to worship. Please come to worship and share Sabbath with us. What about taking a Sabbath rest from thinking about what others think about you? Take a Sabbath rest from worrying what others think about you or what you think they might think about you. Some of us need to rest from that. What is a life-restoring limit in your life?